I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. That's Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. It's on page 836 if you're reading from a pew Bible. That's Mark 1, 9 through 13. Please follow along. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him.
Good morning. Man, it's been good to be here already. I'm feeling a little bit under the weather today, and my family's been sick, but man, my soul is soaring, and it's been so good to worship with you today. That's some good, gusty, heartfelt singing, and I don't think there's anything better on this earth than joining our voices together to give praise to our God and Father. Well, we're back in the book of Mark. I'm a little bit out of breath because when you guys sing louder, we have to play harder, and it just kind of gets ratcheted up, so that's not a bad thing. But we're back to our study of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we began it, and Mark's unique in among the Gospel writers in that his story, the story that he wants to tell is really action-packed, and it's fast-paced, and it just moves quickly from one piece of the narrative to the next. And it's all designed to answer one main and pressing question. And that is the question that's pressing for us in our day as well. That question is, who is Jesus? Now, last week we saw that Mark answers this right off the bat. Right before he even gets into it, he wants to tell us what the answer is. And he goes for it right in verse 1, where he says that what he's going to tell us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what's going to happen now for the next these 16 chapters is that Mark is going to flesh that out. He's going to prove it over and over again by a number of remarkable different means. But it's all going to go together to present a compelling case to us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that he has authority over all things. So, in one sense, chapter 1, verse 1 stands as an introduction to the whole book. This is what Mark's going to be doing for the whole book. But it also stands as an introduction just to this first few pieces of the narrative. Because Mark's saying that he's giving us the beginning of the gospel. And so, and we're still kind of in the beginning with this text that's in front of us this morning. All of this is highlighting and detailing all of the preparatory work that Christ did. It's all the things that he did in order to, before he embarked on his ministry proper. And so it tells us about John, who came prior to Christ, just prior to Christ. John the Baptist, whose main purpose was to prepare the way and to essentially point the way to Jesus. It's almost as if John has one of those big foam fingers that you see at sporting events, but he's always pointing it to Christ. He's saying, after me comes one that is stronger than him, one that is mightier than him, and one, to put it quite plainly, one that John isn't even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. There's that much of a distinction between John and the one that's coming. Now, in verse 9, the one that John was referring to arrives on the scene. John's saying, one's coming, and then the next thing we see is that one who he was referring to actually came. And this is kind of an amazing little, if you just think about that little fact, That'll give you great encouragement about the faithfulness of God and the fact that God always keeps his promises. So John says, one is he is coming. And then verse 9 tells us plainly that Jesus came. And so God is fulfilling his word. God is fulfilling the word that he's giving through this final prophet, this new Elijah, John the Baptist. So John now is kind of fading into the background, and the main character of the story comes onto the scene, and it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, even before Jesus gets put onto the scene in full array, there's another character that is kind of given more of the spotlight. Because what we're going to look at is a couple of incidences in the life of Jesus that are still the beginning of the gospel. They're still preparing him for the ministry that he's about to embark on, and that is his baptism and his temptation. These are two very important events in the life of Jesus. But you'll notice, just by the brief amount of time that it took Micah to read these, that this is not like the other accounts of these events. The other accounts, like in Matthew, for example, are much longer and much more detailed. And Mark is just giving us, like I said, it's fast-paced, it's action-packed. So Mark is just giving us the briefest possible description here, and he's telling us what he believes is important. But as I said, John is moving away to a new character. That new character, main character, is going to be Christ. But when you look just kind of superficially at these verses, you understand that Jesus, everything that's every way that Jesus is referred to, he's referred to in more of a passive way. These things are happening to him. He's going through with these things. But the main character in these verses, from verses 9 to 13, are the main character is really the Holy Spirit. If you look at the action verbs there, the one that's doing all the action is the Holy Spirit. And so I think, you know, Mark has already talked about the fact, he's recorded John the Baptist as saying that Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And in order for him to do that, his ministry really has to be characterized by an indwelling of the Spirit. And so what Mark seems to be doing is right away just beginning to help us understand Jesus' relationship with the Spirit and how it is that they have this identity together. And so because this seems to be Mark's outline, I try to mimic that in our understanding of the passage as well. And so I'd like for us to look at these two key events in Jesus' life under the two main actions of the Holy Spirit. If you've got your bulletins and you're wanting to jot down some notes, you'll see a skeleton of this outline already there for you. But you can fill in the blanks with this. We're going to look, first of all, at the fact that the Spirit descends. And then we're going to see that the Spirit drives. The Spirit first descends in the baptism of Jesus, and then he drives in the temptation of Jesus. Let me pray, though, if you don't mind, before we look at each of these. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We want to pray for your Spirit, that the Spirit would drive from us any distractions, any of the effects of the world. In all its pulses, we seem to move, and we seem to be infected and affected by everything that's going around us. And I just pray that you would help us for these next few minutes to focus our minds and our hearts on the truth that you have chosen to reveal to us, that you've graciously chosen to reveal to us, that we would, as we ask often, that we would not deceive ourselves by merely listening to this word, but we would, by your Spirit, be obedient and do exactly what it says. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be transformed, that they would be renewed by the things that we come to learn about you and about your Son, and that we would out of the overflow of that, live in lives that reflect that, lives that are obvious to others that these truths have truly transformed us, and they can be transforming to them as well. So Lord, bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at the baptism of Jesus, And look at it under the lens that the Holy Spirit descends. Back in verse 5, I'll just backtrack you just a little bit. It says that all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan. Now, when we come to verse 9, Mark writes in almost an identical form the fact that one of those that came was Jesus. Verse 9 says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And those are structured very, very similarly. All Judea and Jerusalem were coming to be baptized by John. Jesus came to be baptized by John in the Jordan. So I guess what Mark's trying to say is that Jesus was one of these that came and received the baptism of John, which must have been a little bit strange because John had already compared his baptism with the baptism of the one that's mightier than he is. Well, I think Mark wants to show us that Jesus is submitting to the same thing that these great multitude of people was submitting to. He did it in the same way, but there was a couple of very important differences between the baptism that all those people experienced and the baptism that Jesus experienced in a couple of details. First of all, the multitude, it says in verse 5, were coming from the country of Judea and Jerusalem. They were coming, in other words, from the southern part of the country. Jesus, it says in verse 9, there's a major difference. They're coming from down here. Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee, which is up in the north. And that might seem like an insignificant detail, but you have to understand something I know we've talked about before, but in that time, Nazareth was viewed almost universally as like your backwoods hick town. And when we talked about this on Christmas Eve, I confess that I don't know what the Western New York equivalent of that is. I had a number of suggestions after I mentioned that. Even if I did know, I probably wouldn't have the guts to mention it from the pulpit for fear of insulting people. But I don't mind insulting myself, and I can tell you that I grew up in a town that was regarded almost universally as backwoods and a hick town. I grew up in Binbrook, Ontario, the raging metropolis, one stoplight. I was just back there at Christmas, and they just got their second stoplight installed. But especially at that time, it's changed a lot now, believe me. But back when I was growing up in Binbrook, Ontario, it was a hick town. It was backwoods, and it was fine. It was fine for all of us growing up, but then something happened. When high school came, when we hit grade 9, we had to be bused to a city school, and we had to endure an hour-long bus ride. But then when we got to school, the city kids, they loved to mock us, and they mocked us for this particular reason, that we were being bused in from a hick town, Binbrook. And they used to mock us, saying that, you know, we smelled like manure, which I'm sure we did, but but anyway, it was just on and on like that. And the thinking is, you know, they're coming from this hick town, they're not going to amount to anything. And you don't have to feel bad for me because we didn't really take it personally. It became pretty clear within a few weeks that the kids from Binbrook were a lot stronger and generally a little bit smarter than the city kids. So all of that kind of worked itself out as they tend to do. But in Jesus' time, it was Nazareth that was viewed as the hick town, as the town from which nothing good could come. Even Nathanael says this, one of Jesus' potential disciples. When he hears about this new teacher and he hears where he's from, he's like, what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the obvious answer, or as it became clear, yes, something wonderful comes out of Nazareth. But I'm sure that as Jesus comes to John in the Jordan, in the wilderness, from Nazareth of Galilee, people are thinking, especially all these city people are thinking, man, who is this guy? But isn't that the very question that Mark is excited to be able to give an answer for? And so he's really setting the stage here. The answer to this question just needs to be given. Who is this Jesus? Who is this guy from Nazareth coming to be baptized? So that's one difference between Jesus and the rest of these people. The other major difference between Jesus and these people is the fact that all the rest of these people were being urged by John to undergo a baptism of repentance. So John's preaching the gospel. He's preaching that the kingdom is at hand. And he's preaching at the same time the necessity for these people to repent of their sins. And he was baptizing them on confession of their sins. And there's just a real big question kind of looming. How is it, if that's what that baptism was, how is it that Jesus is coming to undergo that baptism? He has no sin to repent of. He has nothing that he needs to confess. He's sinless. He's perfect. He's righteous. How can he do the same thing that these people are doing? So that's a huge problem. And it's kind of just lurking there when you read between the lines in the text. John's preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus comes and to be baptized. And you're thinking, that doesn't really fit. What's going on here? Well, this is a problem that the other gospel writers certainly struggled with, especially Matthew. When you look at this account of the baptism of Jesus, Matthew really plays out this struggle, and he reports the words of John, the fact that John the Baptist was confused. John, when Jesus comes to be baptized, John says, "Hey, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to be baptized by me." And so this is a big struggle for everyone that's reading it, not the least of which is John. And you might recall from that passage in Matthew that Jesus says, "Let it be so, because it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And so, in other words, Jesus persuaded John to baptize him based on the fact that it was necessary. Jesus knew that it was necessary as part of his ministry, as part of his preparation for ministry, that he be identified with the people that he ultimately will save, and that he follow in obedience in the thing that he is asking them to follow in. All of these different things are going on. For Jesus summarizes it as if to say, "Hey, I need to do this. This is a righteous requirement for me to do this." But the fact that Matthew records this in great detail just tells us that this is a struggle. And it's a struggle that I don't even claim personally to have a handle on. I'm still confused by that. But I want you to notice something about Mark. Mark, we're not studying Matthew today, contrary to what Keith might think. we're studying Mark today. And so we can't, I don't want us to get bogged down into Matthew's account of the baptism, even though it may clear up for us some of our confusion as to why Jesus had to get baptized. But let's take Mark for what he wants to do. And it may strike you that as you're reading this, Mark doesn't seem to be bothered with this at all. Jesus comes to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And the next thing you read is that he's coming up out of the water. And so Mark records none of this struggle. And that's because he has a particularly different agenda for reporting this story. And I think we need to really stick with his agenda. I'll remind you again what that is. He wants to answer for us the pressing question, who is this Jesus? And he's going to do that in a remarkable way. But in order for us to get at that, we kind of have to table all of our confusion about why Jesus had to be baptized. That's something that we can certainly talk about some other time, maybe in private. But let's look at what Mark wants to do with this fact, with this event. He wants us, he's not concerned about answering why did Jesus have to be baptized, but he wants to answer, who is this Jesus? And let's look at how he answers this. Now, verse 10... it says that as Jesus is coming up out of the water, which I'll just throw in here as an aside, that you can't have a baptism that's anything other than immersion. You know, John's not, or Mark's not describing a little sprinkling here. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is coming up out of the water, and at the same time as that's happening, something is coming down. But before we get to that something coming down, it says that Jesus saw the sky, or the heavens were opened. Well, that word that's translated open is the same root that we get the word schizophrenic. And schizophrenic, we typically think of as a split personality. Well, that's the idea of a split. And it's more of a forceful thing than that. I grew up, it's more like splitting like you would a garment. It's used later on in the Gospel of Mark to describe the curtain being torn in two. Well, I grew up in the, I guess you could call it the golden age of WWF wrestling. I don't know if any of you remember that as well. But the hero in that time was Hulk Hogan. And he was, you know, there was tons of other characters, but he was the prototypical good guy. And he's the one that all the kids liked. He was that rubber action figure that everyone wanted. And so one of his patented moves when he walked into the ring is that he would rip off his T-shirt in one swoop, like just, and his T-shirt would be off, and he'd, you know, reveal his 24-inch pythons, and everyone would be wowed and all the rest. But that's the idea of splitting. It's to tear like a cheaply made low thread count T-shirt. But it's more bombastic than that, because what's being described here is the very heavens themselves being torn open, being ripped open, and something is descending. And it's interesting that it's coming from the heavens. That's important, because whatever is coming is divine. Whatever is about to happen is going to be some sort of divine display, some divine statement. Well, Mark tells us what descends. He says, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. So we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that descended on Christ. This is God's way of showing that the Spirit is testifying now to who Jesus is. The Spirit is giving him divine authority and divine sanction. The Spirit is testifying to who this Jesus is. It is, you know, the Holy Spirit, as you know, is a spirit. He has no form, no bodily form. But the text says that Jesus saw the Holy Spirit. And for this to happen, the Spirit took on a particular form. And this is frequent whenever, typically, when the Spirit shows up in Scripture. I wouldn't say typically, but often when the Spirit shows up in Scripture, he takes on a form. Like, for example, at Pentecost, you knew that the Spirit was present because the Spirit descended as tongues of fire and came to rest around people's heads. And so that was the form that the Spirit took on and was making a particular message. Well, here the Spirit takes on the form of a dove. It says he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And it's a little bit more easy to see what is being signified when the Spirit comes as tongues of fire, because at that time they were speaking in tongues, languages that they had never learned. It's a little bit more difficult to know what exactly was meant to be signified by the fact that the Spirit came as a dove on Christ. Commentators, as you can imagine, are just totally across the board on this. They think maybe it's because, you know, it's a common bird and easily identifiable, maybe because the dove was represented peace or even majesty, and so maybe that had something to do with it. You know, a dove figured prominently in the story of Noah. When Noah came up out of the water, essentially in his boat, the dove figured prominently in that story. One really interesting suggestion is that this is kind of mimicking the creation account. Because in the creation account, we read that prior to God creating, that the Spirit was brooding over the waters or hovering over the waters. And then right after that, God spoke. And some commentators believe that the same kind of thing is happening here. Here's a new, kind of a new creation. God's starting a new major point in redemption history. And so it's kind of the same setup. The Holy Spirit is hovering like a bird, and God is about to speak. Well, I don't know which of those, if any of those, was really what God intended to signify by the dove. But we know this, that Jesus saw the Holy Spirit coming down and descending on him like a dove. Well, in verse 11, we understand that God speaks. Even though it doesn't mention God, the Father, there can be no other, there's no doubt in anyone's mind that this is God himself that speaks. A voice comes from heaven. And this is much greater, this is much mightier than the voice that was in the wilderness. This is the voice. This is the voice of God himself. And you know that whatever's going to come now is very important. It is a declaration. It is the highest and most divine declaration that you could ever receive. And so it's important that we listen up. And what's happening here, God is speaking, and he says this. He says this to Jesus. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So this really gets to the answer for John or for Mark. This is the best and the biggest answer that you could ever have to the question, who is Jesus? Mark's giving us the ultimate. He's calling the ultimate witness. He's giving the answer to us on the highest authority, that of God himself. That this, you're asking who this is? This is my Son. And I'm pleased with him. I'm well pleased with him. I want you to notice the Trinitarian aspect to all this. I mean, it's one thing to know that God the Father is making this announcement, but to understand that the Trinity in all of its glory, all three persons of the Godhead are active and present at this point. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove, as the voice from God the Father comes down, declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he's pleased with him. So that's the highest testimony. That's the highest answer that you could ever have for the question, who is this? You're hearing it from God himself, that this is God's Son, and in him he's well pleased. Well, that's an interesting, that second half is just very interesting to me, and I hope it is to you too. God is stating in no uncertain terms that he is pleased with Christ. This is something that has been true for all of eternity based on their relationship within the Godhead. But in terms of Jesus' humanity, this is something that has been growing and developing. We read in Luke a couple weeks ago that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Mysterious, I know, but this is what happened. Jesus lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and God was pleased with him. And this continues right up to the cross. God is pleased with his Son. And this should be just amazingly encouraging to you, because this is where we as Christians place all of our hope. All of our hope is bound up in the fact that God is pleased with Christ. Because God can't be pleased with us. We have nothing in us. We do nothing that will curry any kind of favor with God. All we do, all we offer to God, is our sin and our rags. God is displeased with us from the moment we begin to sin. God's displeasure is on us right from the very beginning. And all we deserve is God's wrath and judgment for our sin. But praise the Lord that God is pleased with his Son. And that if we put our hope and our trust in Christ, if we believe in this Christ that God himself has affirmed and testified to, if we place our hope and our trust in this Christ, if we stand in Christ, then we stand in his righteousness. And we can feel God's pleasure on us too. But only as we're united with that Christ. That's an amazingly encouraging thing to understand, that with Christ, God the Father is well pleased. Well, I want to move on real quickly here. I know this has been a long service, but I want us to just look briefly at the fact that the Holy Spirit drives as well. The Holy Spirit has descended, and now the Holy Spirit's going to do something else. And this happens immediately. You see that word in verse 12, the Spirit immediately does this. That's the second time that Mark's used that word in just a few verses here. And so you're starting to get the feeling here that Mark is just, you know, he's like one of these people that you're sometimes with when you're traveling and they're just, you know, they're walking really fast, they're on to the next thing. There's no lingering for any period of time. You're moving. And so that's what Mark's doing, because he has a lot to teach us. He has a lot to show us. Well, so Mark transitions very quickly to this next aspect of Jesus' beginning of the gospel, Jesus' beginning of his ministry. And it's going to be the account of the temptation of Jesus. And again, here, if you compare this account, Mark's account, with any of the other accounts of the temptation, you'll notice a huge difference. Mark deals with this in two verses. And Matthew, for example, takes 11 verses to deal with this exact same thing. But again, Mark's purposes are a little bit different. So let's follow Mark's train of thought. Let's look at the details that Mark puts forward for us. We see that the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. And I'm focusing in on this word drive. He drove him out. You'll have to excuse the violent rhetoric that Mark uses. But he's talking, he wants to put forth a much stronger picture than, say, Matthew puts forward. Matthew says that Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. But for Mark, it's much more stronger, much more forceful than that. The Spirit is driving Jesus out into the wilderness, and for a very specific purpose. Well, you might be thinking to yourself, being driven out into the wilderness? I thought that they were in the wilderness. I thought that that's where all this stuff was taking place. You know, wilderness is really kind of the setting for all that's happened so far. John's ministry was in the wilderness. Jesus comes out to John to be baptized in the wilderness. So how is it that the Spirit is driving Jesus, there's a lot of characters here that I'm trying to keep track of. How is it that the Spirit is driving Jesus out into the wilderness? Well, we have to understand this as the real wilderness. I mean, like the deep, dark, nasty wilderness. You know, the stuff you see on movies, with the tumbleweeds flying across. You know, this is the nasty stuff. This is the stuff that you don't want to wander out into. And yet the Spirit is driving Jesus deep into this wilderness. Now, I said just a minute ago that with just two verses here, Mark's is the absolute shortest account of this temptation. But so we know that whatever details that Mark's going to give us about the temptation of Jesus is going to be pretty important, right? Because he's using such an economy of words that we really have to concentrate on what he's saying. So we can just work through this by asking the text certain questions. We could ask, how long was Jesus out in the wilderness? And the answer that the text gives is that Jesus was there for 40 days. You might ask yourself, why 40 days? I mean, was that actually how long it took, or is Mark meaning something different here? Well, in the Bible, the number 40 is often used, excuse me, of a period of time of testing and of judgment. For example, we mentioned Noah a minute ago. Well, the flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights. That was a period of judgment on the earth for their wickedness, and that is how long it lasted. And then we also might recall that Israel, They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Again, that was a time of judgment, but also testing of the people and of their offspring. And so it essentially stands in Scripture for this time of testing, a period of testing. And that's exactly what Jesus had to endure. Because we could next ask the question, what was Jesus doing for 40 days in the wilderness? And the text tells us that too. Was he being judged like the people in Noah's day? Was he being judged like the people in Israel, in Israelite history? And we have to say, no, absolutely not. There was nothing for which Jesus had to be judged. He was sinless, he was perfect, he was righteous. He wasn't being judged for anything. But the text does say that he was tempted. This should be another thing that's very comforting for you and for me, to understand that Jesus was tempted. Really tempted. It wasn't just a breeze for him, in other words. This is an encouragement that the writer of the Hebrews picks up. He explains it like this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then because of that, we can be confident to draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that he cares, that he understands, so that we might receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. So Christ endures this. He endures temptation just like we do every day. And yet Christ endured it for this long period of time, 40 days in this nasty wilderness, and yet he was without sin. That is amazingly comforting. He did that and remained. He continued to have that divine approval. He continued to be a pleasure to his heavenly Father. God could continue to say, "I'm well pleased with my Son." And because of that, Christ can now substitute for us by his death, by that righteousness that he has earned through living like this and through resisting temptation. He earns it for us when we in no way could ever resist temptation like this. So Christ resists temptation for 40 days. We might ask the next question, who is it that's doing the tempting? Is it God the Holy Spirit? Said that the Spirit drove him out in the wilderness to be tempted. So is the Spirit tempting Christ? Well, James would answer that. He'd say, no way. Let no one say when he's being tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," because God can't be tempted, nor can he tempt anyone with evil. So that's not the case. The Holy Spirit may lead, may drive, may create the circumstances in which you may be tempted, but the Holy Spirit is not doing the tempting. The agent is very clear in this text. Who does the tempting? It's Satan. Mark tells us very clearly in verse 13 that it was Satan who was the one that tempted Christ. Now this is very similar to how Job is set up, isn't it? Right after, if you remember back to the introduction of Job, God is basically bragging on his servant Job. And he's saying, essentially, "I'm pleased with him. He's blameless and he's upright. He lives a righteous life." And after that, after affirming that, then God hands him over to Satan to be tempted, to be tested. Because Satan's like, "Yeah, of course he's like that, because you've given him everything that he's got. Why wouldn't he be like that?" And so God delivers him over to Satan, Job over to Satan to be tested. And a similar thing's going on. God has just affirmed that he has favor with his son, and now the Holy Spirit is delivering him over to Satan to be tempted in the wilderness. Well, in that sense, then Job is a type of Christ, because Job, you know, successfully withstood the temptation and the pressure to curse God and die. And Christ did this perfectly as he's tempted for 40 days in a very difficult context, and it does not give in to the temptation of Satan. Well, I'd like to wrap this up. I want to just mention one other detail, which is interesting. Mark says that Jesus was with the wild animals. And you might wonder why he brings that up. None of the other gospel writers bring this up. So I think what Mark's trying to do is highlight for us just how brutal this wilderness experience was. He was in the deep, dark stuff, such that there were jackals and bears and hyena and all manner of wild and I might add, hungry wild animals that were just looking to pounce, looking to get some food. And I think what Mark's trying to do is to show us also the fact that there is major spiritual warfare going on in this wilderness temptation. Satan is kind of in charge of that one side, but with him come all of these wild animals that are looking to just pounce whenever they can. But the other wonderful truth is that on Christ's side, the Holy Spirit has done the driving out. Christ, the Son of God, is there withstanding temptation. And the text says the angels are ministering to him. So you've got the setting for this spiritual warfare that plays out really through a lot of what we're going to see in Mark. But it plays out as if it's already won. And by withstanding the temptation in the wilderness, Christ deals a decisive blow. A blow that just becomes even more decisive at the cross. But in the meantime, it's so decisive that whenever Jesus comes across the demons in his ministry, the demons are just like little wimps. They're cowering in front of Christ, and they're just begging him not to destroy them before the appointed time. And so this is the Christ that we serve. This is who Jesus is. This is the Son of God who has been shown, who's regarded with divine authority and approval and favor. This is the Son whom the God is eternally favored and pleased with. And this is the Son that is able to be driven out into a horrible situation in the midst of this brutal spiritual warfare. And he emerges victorious. He emerges sinless so that he might identify with us at the same time as be able to be a perfect sacrifice for us and substitute for us. So these are the beginnings of Mark's answer to this all-important question. Who is this Christ? He's all of these things and he's more. And this Christ can be yours today. You can stand in Christ before the Father and have the Father say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You can have the smile and the pleasure of God on you only insofar as you are united with Jesus Christ, his Son, who he is truly pleased with. And so that's what I would offer you today. If you have not bent the knee yet to this Christ, the Son of God, that you would do so in humility and in recognition that you have nothing, you have no favor, no ability to earn any kind of favor with God, but that God is pleased with his Son. And his Son is faithful and righteous. He lived a perfect life. And he can be your substitute. His death on the cross can be applicable to you if you repent in faith and trust in him. Well, there's lots here for those who have not bowed the knee. But there's also great encouragement here for those of us who are believers. And I'll just pray that the Lord would continue to press these truths into our hearts. That as we meet together with our brothers and sisters tonight, that we would think of creative ways to apply these truths into the very nitty-gritty of living life. And I pray that the Lord would make all of these things happen in our lives. Let's pray.